To the conclusion now of our series on the seven churches of the province of Asia Minor. I don't know about you, but it's been a challenge to me, a real challenge to me. It's really caused me to look within myself to see where I stand with the Lord. Yesterday morning as I was studying, Nathan came into my room and we had a little talk for about 45 minutes about personal holiness. And I said to him, I said, Nathan, you know, it doesn't get any easier. I've been a Christian for 30 years, and it does not get any easier. I've talked to some of you men in this room who are much older than I am, and I've asked you, does it get any easier? And you said, no, it doesn't get any easier. These seven churches that we've studied over these last few months are Christ's word to us. This one, in particular, is a real tough message to preach. I don't want you to think that I'm not preaching to myself this morning, because I am. So if you take a look at this church today, I want you to understand that what I'm saying to you, I'm also saying to myself. And I'm not pointing a finger without having three or four fingers pointing right back to me. Because we all stand before God as individuals. We'll all stand before God as individuals. Give an account of how we've lived the Christian life with what God has given us. Let's pray and ask the Lord to be with us. Father, thank you so, so much for Jesus Christ. If it wasn't for Christ, we'd have no hope. We are sinful to the core, Lord. The words totally depraved don't describe it enough. You are so holy, so perfect, so righteous. Father, thank you that Christ obeyed where we could not obey. That in Him we have been justified. But Lord, you haven't only saved us to justify us, Father. You have saved us, Lord, to sanctify us, to make us holy, to make us more like Jesus Christ. Father, bless this message. Change my life this morning. Change the lives of your people. Help us to leave this place today saying, Lord, I surrender all. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. For more than a year, a little cleaning woman who happened to live on the wrong side of the tracks tried to join a fashionable downtown church. And the pastor wasn't eager to have this seedy looking woman in faded out of style clothes sitting in a pew next to some of his rich members. And so when she called him for the fifth time to discuss membership, he put her off once again for the fifth time. He says, I'll tell you what, you go home tonight and you have a little talk with God about it, and later you can call me and tell me what God told you. The poor woman went on her way, and the pastor didn't see her again. Days turned into weeks, and weeks turned into months, and still there was no sight of the little old lady. Then one day the pastor happened to find her scrubbing floors in an office building, and he felt compelled to ask her, did you have your little talk with God, Mrs. Washington? And she answered, oh, yes, I did, Pastor. I had that talk with God just as you suggested. What answer did God give you? The pastor asked. The woman said this, well, preacher, God said for me not to get discouraged, but to keep on trying. He said that He Himself has been trying to get into your church for over 20 years with no more success than I've had. In the province of Asia Minor, in the city of Laodicea, there was a church that was also blinded by a grand deception. She believed that she was rich, and she believed that she had great wealth, and she believed that she didn't need a single thing, and yet she didn't realize that in the eyes of God, she was wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. What's the greatest danger that faces the Church of Jesus Christ in the 21st century? Is it the danger of alcohol, drugs, or substance abuse? Is it the danger of impurity, lust, or sexual immorality? Is it the danger of greed, covetousness, or materialism? Or is it the danger of divorce and the breakdown of the Christian family? What is the greatest danger that faces the Church of Jesus Christ in the 21st century? Although all of these things are very serious threats that do face us as the Church of Jesus Christ in this present day, they're all, every one of them, simply the consequence and the byproduct of a deeper and much more serious threat that faces us. And that threat is the danger of the sin of spiritual apathy, spiritual complacency, and moral lukewarmness that has gripped the hearts of so many of our evangelical Christian churches and the souls of so many of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Imagine for 1 minute that your doctor was lukewarm about your disease. You begin to feel sick, and so you decide to drag yourself off to the doctor's office, and he checks your pulse, and he takes your temperature, and then he says, goodbye. And you stop him and say, well, just a minute, doctor, what's wrong with me? And he says, oh, there's nothing to worry about. All you've got is a bad case of the bubonic plague. And you look at him in astonishment, and you say, bubonic plague? But aren't you going to give me an injection or put me in the hospital? People just don't walk around with a bubonic plague, do they? It's catching, isn't it? What about my family? What about those people in the waiting room? What about me? People die from the bubonic plague, don't they? And the doctor says, well, that's all right. Don't worry about it. You got to die sometime. Might as well be from the bubonic plague than from cancer or a coronary attack. Diseases don't interest me too much. Now, if you need a surgery, that'd be an entirely different story. That's a lot more down my alley. Imagine a doctor being so lukewarm about the serious disease that you're facing in your life. Now imagine for just 1 minute a church being lukewarm about the person of our Lord Jesus Christ and being dispassionate and disinterested about the things that matter the most to Him. Imagine that. It doesn't make any sense, does it? And yet that was the church at Laodicea. And that's what was taking place within the hearts of the believers who filled that church. They simply no longer cared about spiritual things, and they became lukewarm in their relationship with the God who had saved them. Now outwardly, the church at Laodicea seemed to be eminently successful. Attendance was up and giving was up. And activities were up, but the Lord Jesus Christ saw into the heart and soul of this church, and in His divine omniscience, He got a completely different picture. This is what Jesus saw. Unveiled before His eyes was a church that was neither hot nor cold, but they were somewhere in between. They'd become lukewarm, and in their lukewarmness, that made Christ so very sick. In this letter to the church at Laodicea, the Lord Jesus Christ addresses, I believe, the very present danger that faces each and every one of us of spiritual lukewarmness. It's a serious call to each and every one of us to spiritual fervency and to heartfelt devotion and to a holy zeal. It's a solemn command for us to be on fire for Jesus Christ and never allow ourselves to become spiritually apathetic or morally unconcerned. Now, this lukewarm church was situated in a very, very important city. It had been founded by a man whose name was Antiochus II, and he named it after his wife Laodicea. Now, Laodicea was a very common name for the women of that day. Commercially, Laodicea was a flourishing city. It was situated at a critical juncture on the major roadway that ran from Ephesus in the west and Phrygia in the east. It was situated in a very fertile valley, and it formed a tri-city combination with Hierapolis, 6 miles to the north, and Colossae, 10 miles to the east. But it was definitely the hub. It was the judicial seat of that whole district. And when a great earthquake leveled the city in the year 60 AD, Laodicea refused government aid to rebuild, saying this, we don't need a single thing. Now, medically, the city of Laodicea was famous. It was the seat of a legendary medical center. It also boasted of a leading school of medicine, and a well-known eye salve that helped cure eye diseases was developed by the physicians who worked in that school. There's no doubt in my mind that this is exactly what Jesus was referring to when in Revelation 3, verse 18, He says this, I counsel you to buy from Me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Agriculturally, the city of Laodicea was fruitful. The surrounding countryside was famous for a certain black woolen sheep, and this black wool would become woven into very expensive garments. They had become a fashion-conscious town that promoted some of the latest styles, but Jesus told them to buy from Him white clothes to wear so that they could cover their shameful nakedness. And so Laodicea was a city that commercially was flourishing. It was a city that medically was famous. It was a city that agriculturally was fruitful. But Laodicea was also a church that spiritually was falling. First converts in the church at Laodicea were probably the result of the Spirit's work through the ministries of the Apostle Paul and Epaphras. But however they may have prospered in those early days, the church at the present time had fallen deeply away from God. Of all the seven churches of the seven letters of the seven churches of the province of Asia Minor, this church received the sternest of rebukes from the Lord Jesus Christ. And the last time we were together, we studied the church of Philadelphia. Jesus had nothing bad to say about the church at Philadelphia. Jesus had nothing good to say about the church at Laodicea. Now, prophetically speaking, and I'm only going to give you my convictions here. Prophetically speaking, I believe that the church at Laodicea is probably that church that best describes the spiritual climate of the church in North America this day in 2010. This Laodicean culture, of which we're all a part, is characterized by the phenomena of people dictating what they're going to be taught instead of submitting themselves to the authority of the Word of God. The name Laodicea means the judgment of the people, or to put it more bluntly, the people's rights. Today, instead of the church submitting herself to the judgment of the Word of God, the church is submitting the Word of God to her own judgment. The age in which we live is the age of compromise within the church of Christ. The church of the 21st century is fast becoming a lukewarm church. I mean, once the church exhibited this burning desire to reach the lost and to evangelize the world with the gospel, but today that desire is completely cooled down. We seldom see it in our churches. And the church of the 21st century is also quickly drifting away from its firm stand on biblical truth. Once it was unheard of that professing Christians would suggest the killing of unborn babies should be condoned, or that divorce should be pursued, or that practicing homosexuals should be ordained to gospel ministry. But today these things are taking place at an alarming and accelerating rate within evangelical Christianity. This is the age of Laodicea. And it's an age for which the Lord Jesus Christ has nothing but blame. Nothing but blame. The way that I propose to deal with this letter is under 3 points. The condition of the church, the choice before the church, and the challenge to the church. So first of all, I want you to consider with me the condition of the church. And for that, take a look at Revelation 3, verse 14 to 18. Jesus says this, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you don't realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. I mean, what this church thought about itself was one thing, but what Jesus said about this church was an entirely different thing. I mean, there's a huge world of difference between the words, you say I'm rich, and the words, but you don't realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. You see, we can fool some of the people some of the time, but we can never fool the Lord Jesus Christ any of the time. And so for us to be able to understand the spiritual condition of the church of Laodicea, we need to first of all observe how it is that Jesus relates to this church. And first of all, I want you to notice his remarks. Look at verse 15 and 16. He says, I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Now the Greek words that are used here are very striking. There can be very little doubt as to what their interpretation means and its application. The word used for cold is the word sukros, and it means icy cold. And the word used for hot is zestos, and it means hot to a boiling point. But the word used for lukewarm is kilieros, and it means tepid or slightly heated. In other words, it means indifferent, unmoved, and unresponsive. Unresponsive. The city of Laodicea was a thriving, prosperous city, but it had one serious drawback, and that serious drawback was its water supply. Laodicea didn't have a water supply. Instead, the city's water had to be pumped into the city from other surrounding cities in the area. They got their cold water from Colossae, 10 miles to the north. And they got their hot water from Hierapolis, 6 miles to the east. And by the time the cold water of Colossae arrived in Laodicea, it had warmed up along the way and became lukewarm. And by the time the hot water from Hierapolis arrived in Laodicea, it had cooled down along the way, and it too had become lukewarm. The water was never, ever either hot or cold, but it was always lukewarm, and therefore, thereby, completely useless. Now, we get the picture of what Jesus is saying here? I mean, the very same thing that was happening in the city of Laodicea was also happening in the church of Laodicea. They were neither hot nor cold, but somewhere along the way in their lives, they had allowed themselves to become lukewarm and thereby spiritually unprofitable, spiritually useless. Useless. Now, what does it mean to be lukewarm? To be lukewarm means to be half-hearted. It means to be sitting on the fence. It means to be wavering between two opinions. It means not to be wanting to commit yourself one way or the other. It means to have one foot in this world and one foot in the church. It describes somebody that has no zeal, no fire, no passion, and no heat. These believers are characterized by a desire to not live their lives for the glory of God. They no longer hunger for the things of God. They've lost all their enthusiasm, all their spiritual warmth. All they're doing is simply going mechanically through the motions. Could that be you this morning? Does that describe the present condition of your own heart in the sight of God? Are you lukewarm? Are you indifferent? Have you become spiritually apathetic? Have you lost your passion for Christ? Are you lukewarm about the scriptures? Are you lukewarm about the practice of prayer? Is there burning passion and zeal within your heart to live in the presence of God and to live in obedience to the precepts of the Word of God? What's the temperature of your heart this morning? Are you hot? Are you cold? Or have you become lukewarm? You know, Jim Elliot once prayed this prayer. I love this prayer. He said, "Father, let me be weak, that I might lose my clutch on everything temporal, my life, my reputation, my possessions. Lord, let me lose the tension of the grasping hand. Even, Father, would I lose the love of fondling? How often have I released a grasp only to retain what I prize by harmless longing, the fondling touch? Rather open my hand, Father, to receive the nail of Calvary as Christ was opened, that I, releasing all, might be released, unleashed from all that binds me now." He thought heaven, yes, equality with God, not a thing to be clutched at. So let me release my grasp. Praise God. We all need to learn how to pray like Jim Elliot prayed. Exactly. Not only do I want you to notice the risen Lord's remarks, but I want you to notice his request. Look at verse 15. He says, "I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other." Did you hear that? Jesus said he wished we were either one or the other. Now, why would he say that? Why would the Lord Jesus Christ say that he wished we were either hot or cold? He said that because we were never saved for the purpose of being lukewarm in the first place. The Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, "So don't be ashamed to testify about our Lord or ashamed of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace." 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, "But you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God." Why? "That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful life." You and I have been saved for the glory of God, that we might be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, that we might be made more and more holy. And we've also been saved to reveal the glory of God to this lost generation by our conduct in it. And a lukewarm Christian is the worst advertisement imaginable for the gospel of Jesus Christ. The negative effect of lukewarm Christianity upon this world is completely devastating. When a lost sinner sees a believer who's worldly, you know what he reasons? He says, "Why do I need to be saved? If that's what Christianity is all about, I want nothing to do with it. They're no different than I am." There's no difference here. The risen Lord cannot tolerate this irrespectable, nominal, skin-deep religiosity that has become so widespread in the Western church. Listen to me. He wants disciples whose hearts are on fire and whose minds have been made up. Praise God. That's what Jesus wants. Spiritual lukewarmness makes the heart of our God so very sick. Number three, I don't only want you to notice the risen Lord's remarks and his request, but I want you to notice his resolve. Look at it in verse 16. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. I mean, the Greek word used here for spit is the word emeo, and it means to vomit. It means to throw up. I mean, can there be a more descriptive picture of how much God hates the sin of lukewarmness than this picture of vomiting us out of his mouth? In essence, what Jesus was saying is this: when you're indifferent and lukewarm about me, you make me sick to my stomach. That's what Jesus is saying. I mean, God isn't some kind of impassioned accountant in heaven simply making marks in his divine ledger, running the universe in a cold and calculated way. He's someone with deep emotions. He's someone with passionate zeal and a loving heart. And the Lord desires to have a personal, intimate relationship with every single one of us whom he has saved. But a lack of heart and a lack of zeal for his glory is utterly repugnant to him. Jesus, get off the fence. Get off the fence. Come out for me or be out against me. Just don't be indifferent. Get hot. Get cold or get out. Lukewarmness makes me sick to my stomach. I thought about that this week and my mind went back to what Elijah said in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21, when he's dealing with the people of God. And the Bible says Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But listen to what the Bible says after that. But the people said nothing. That's apathy. That's lukewarmness. That's indifference. Elijah was calling for the people of God to make a decision. He wouldn't allow them to waver between two opinions. They had to make a choice, and they had to make it now. Once the true God was clearly determined, they were to respond to him in an immediate and decisive manner. The Lord had answered by fire, and he'd revealed himself as the one true and living God. He exposed Baal as an imposter and as a false god who had no power, no strength, no life. And Elijah's exhortation to the people of God was an appeal for them to recognize that it was their duty to give it to the Lord, to give to the Lord an undivided devotion to his ways. And I think what Elijah was saying to the nation of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ was also saying to the church at Laodicea. He said this: how long are you going to waver between two opinions? I am the Lord your God, the Holy One who called you and who saved you. Get off the fence. Come out for me or be out against me. Just don't be indifferent. Just don't be apathetic. Just don't go through the motions. As believers, the most reasonable and rational thing that we can do in light of who Jesus is to give him an undivided loyalty. I don't think there's a greater indictment. Listen to me. There is no greater indictment that can be given to any local church than the one that says she has become nauseating to her God. I love what Keith Edwards saying when he said, "Oh Lord, please light the fire that once burned bright and clear. Replace the lamp of my first love that burns with holy fear. I want to take your word and shine it all around, but help me first to live it, Lord. And when I'm doing well, help me to never seek a crown, for my reward is giving glory to you." Praise God. Well, finally, notice not only the risen Lord's remarks and his request and his resolve, but notice his revelation. What was the cause of Laodicea's indifference to God? What was the cause of it? What was the source of her spiritual apathy? Well, Jesus exposed the nature of the problem when in Revelation 3, verse 17, he says this: "You say I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, and I don't need a thing." Isn't that a description of the Canadian church today? But you don't realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. You see, Laodicea had become plagued with the sins of worldliness, materialism, and a smug self-sufficiency. They become a people who are absorbed with the things of this world, climbing the social ladder, advancing their careers, getting ahead in this world, buying things, and the latest of fashions. All of those things became their primary pursuits. You know, greed is the poison of the human soul. And the danger that faces each and every one of us in the Western church is to grab what we can, while we can, however we can, and then to hang on to it for as long as we can. And when we make that the pursuit of our lives, then we convince ourselves that we really no longer need God in our lives. Are we not warned in Scripture to be careful about seeking after things instead of seeking after the living God? Did Jesus not say, don't store for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal? For where your treasure is, what did he say? There will your heart be also. What you love in life is what you pursue in life. That's what Jesus is saying. He says, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. He says, if then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? He says, no one can serve two masters. No one. Either he's going to love the one or hate the other, or he's going to be devoted to the one, he's going to despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So very pointedly, the risen Lord Jesus Christ looks at this lukewarm church and he said to the shop until you drop bunch of believers, you say I'm rich, I've acquired wealth and do not need a thing, but you don't realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. In other words, you say you're well attired, but you're naked. You think that you're getting ahead in the world, but you're broke. You think that you're someone special, but you're wretched. And you think that you might be happy, but behind all of your plastic smiles, you're the most miserable people around. It's amazing how we can so often deceive ourselves in the Christian life. It's often when we think that we've got our act together spiritually, that we've actually lost it. Whenever we convince ourselves we have no need in the Christian life, our need has never been any greater. See, our great need is to see our need. Without a proper biblical understanding of ourselves, we'll never realize just how much it is we need the living God and that we need His grace in our lives. Could this be you this morning? Are you also saying the same thing that the Laodiceans were saying? Are you also saying, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, and I don't need a thing? I really don't even need God. Is that what you're saying? Is that what you're thinking? Is that how you're living? Let me ask you this question. Is there any hope for a church like the Laodicean church? Well, that's going to lead me to my second point this morning. It's not only the condition of the church, but the choice before the church. The Lord sets the following choice before His people. Will His people choose His dealings in grace, or will they choose His dealings in judgment? Look at verse 18 or 19. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Now, if the Laodicean church was going to be brought out of its lukewarmness into wholeheartedness, then the Lord's plan for them would have to be accepted. Remember, Jesus is here speaking to externally conscious and materialistically motivated believers who are more concerned about buying and shopping than they were about praying and obeying. They are more passionate about the things of this world than they were about the things of God. And Jesus says to them, you need to do business with me. You need what only I can give to you. Instead of stockpiling things that are not going to last, you need to seek from me the things that are going to last forever. What are those things? What was the Lord's plan? What did it entail? Five things I want to tell you very quickly. Number one, Jesus warns them there must be a return to spiritual values. There must be a return to spiritual values. Verse 18, he says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich. This speaks to us of spiritual riches and of building up our treasures in heaven and not in this world. What does John say? Don't love the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life does not come from the Father, but is of this world. This world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. You see, as believers in Jesus Christ, not only will we be those who are looking for the future, but we're to be those who are living for the future. Love what Matthew Henry said when he said this. It ought to be the business of every day to prepare ourselves for the last day. It ought to be the business of every single day to prepare ourselves for the last day. Jesus is talking about a return to spiritual values, spiritual priorities. He says it like this in Matthew 6, verse 33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. Christ first. Spiritual values. He doesn't only warn them that it must be returned to spiritual values, but He warns it must be returned to spiritual virtues. Virtues, He says in verse 18, I counsel you to buy for me white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness. The Laodiceans didn't need that, the black wool of those black sheep to clothe them. But instead they needed to be clothed with the white garments of personal righteousness that the Apostle Paul speaks about. When in Galatians chapter 5, he draws this contrast. He says this, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's not the kind of clothes we have to be wearing as Christians. What does he say? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. He says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. There must be return to spiritual values, but listen to me, there must be return to spiritual virtues. Are we living a godly and holy, obedient life? What does it mean to obey God? What does it mean? It means to obey the Word, doesn't it? That's all it means. You want to walk in obedience to God? You need to walk in obedience to Scripture. What Scripture says, that's what it means. Number three, Jesus says, He not only warns them there must be return to spiritual values and spiritual virtues, but He says there must be return to spiritual vision. Vision. Look at verse 18. He says, I counsel you to buy from me salve to put on your eyes so you can see. The Laodicean church had become a blind church. She just couldn't see the result of her own spiritual declension. She was living in a fool's paradise, proud of a church that was about to be rejected by Christ. You see, diet always has a bearing on the condition of our eyes, right? In a spiritual sense, as well as in a physical sense, the Laodiceans could not see themselves for what they really were. They were blind to their own spiritual state. So what did they need? They needed to go into the presence of Christ and to buy from Jesus salve to put on their eyes so that they could truly see what they were like. So Jesus is saying, I counsel you to come to me. Buy from me salve that you'll be able to see. And that salve comes as you pour yourself out in the Word. God starts to speak to you. What about us? Do we also need to approach the Lord Jesus Christ with that same request? Are we also blind to the true spiritual condition of our hearts? Number four, not only does Jesus warn them that there must be return to spiritual values and virtues and vision, He warns them there must be return to spiritual vigor. Look at verse 19. He says, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest. You see that word earnest there? It means to be on fire. That's what Jesus is saying. Be on fire. Refers to something that's reached a boiling point. It's the very same thought that the Apostle Paul means when in Romans chapter 12, verse 11, he says this, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. How do you keep a fire burning, folks? You put wood on it. Isn't that what you do? You put wood on it. How do you keep the fire burning in your heart? Put the wood of God's grace in your life. Put the wood of God's Word in your life. Put the wood of the fellowship of the saints in your life. That's how you keep yourself burning. In effect, Jesus is saying this, turn your life around and get on fire for me once again. Rekindle that flame that once burned so brightly and so deeply within your soul. Return to spiritual vigor. And lastly, he says there needs to be return to spiritual victory. He says, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and what? And repent. In other words, resubmit your life to me afresh. Surrender. Turn away from the things of this world. Repent of your preoccupation with your career, or with your home, or with your family, or with your recreation, or with your leisure, or with whatever else has robbed me of having first place in your life. Jesus is saying, get refocused on me once again. That's what he's saying. Get your eyes in the right place. If you and I are going to be brought out of lukewarmness into wholeheartedness, we've got to accept the Lord's plan for our lives. And His plan includes a return to spiritual values, virtues, vision, vigor and victory. But that's not all. Not only must the Lord's plan for us be accepted, but the Lord's person must also be respected. I mean, Jesus drives his spiritual truth home by informing the lady seen in church of who he really is. Only a startling disclosure of himself could shake this church out of her lethargy. Look at verse 14. Look at how Jesus describes himself to this church. He says, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. Three things that Jesus says to this lukewarm church that they so desperately needed to hear about himself. First of all, Jesus says, he is the truthful one. The truthful one. That's what those words mean. He says, these are the words of the Amen. The word Amen there means sure, firm, and trustworthy. It implies a firmness as a result of absolute truth. You know, when somebody makes a statement, we often say amen, don't we? I've heard some of you say amen this morning. I've heard it. I like it. What are we saying when we say amen? We're saying we agree with what that person just said. He spoke the truth. You see, the amen implies certainty, veracity, and sincerity. And the suggestion is that what the Lord Jesus Christ has to say to the church of Laodicea is the absolute truth, because he's the absolute truth. There's no deception in Christ. No falsehood in Jesus. Listen to me. His word might not always be comfortable. It might not always be easy for us to take. His word might cut us, and it might cut us deeply, exposing all of our sins and our hypocrisies, but it's nevertheless the truth, because he himself is the truth. And that's what the Laodicean church needed to hear and understand. She needed to understand that God's word is the divine standard. God's word is the ultimate reality. What God says is to be utterly relied upon, and his words are to be embraced without reservation. There is never any deceit that comes from the mouth of God. He is the Amen, the truthful one. And secondly, he reveals himself as the faithful one. He says to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness. Now, a witness, we all know, is one who testifies to the truth, right? They're the eyewitness of a certain event. They speak of what they've seen. They speak of what they heard. Now, what does this revelation of Christ mean? It means that there's a trial taking place. And who's on trial? It's the church of Laodicea. It means there's a witness for the prosecution. And who's the witness for the prosecution? It is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is described as the faithful and true witness. What Jesus sees in the life of this church, he will faithfully testify to them. And he will never exaggerate the truth, and he will never suppress the truth in any fashion or in any form. Jesus always speaks the truth. We might not like it, but he tells us the truth about ourselves. You walk up to somebody and say, what do you think about me? They won't tell you the truth. You walk up to Jesus and say, Jesus, what do you think about me? They'll tell you the truth. His word might cut deeply within our souls. And Jesus not only describes himself as the truthful one and the faithful one, but he describes himself as the powerful one. Look at it. There he says, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. The Greek word that's used there for ruler means the person who starts something, the origin or the active cause, the first cause. It teaches us that Christ is the maker of creation, but it doesn't stop there. It teaches us because he's the maker of creation, he is the master of creation. Paul says it like this. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether they're thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy, master and maker of creation. And can we therefore ignore his plan? And can we treat this Lord Jesus Christ with contempt and not suffer for it? Shall those who've been made ever stand in opposition to him who made them and formed them from the dust of the earth? And shall they who've been redeemed by the Creator's own precious blood ever despise or forget the one who went to the cross to die on their behalf? God forbid! May it never be. That's exactly what the church at Laodicea had done by becoming lukewarm. See, the one who threatened to remove the candlestick from the church at Ephesus because she had forsaken her first love was now threatening to to vomit the church of Laodicea out of his mouth because they'd become lukewarm. That is a serious indictment. Let me ask you this question, guys, and I'm asking this to myself. Will the Lord Jesus Christ do the very same thing to the church in North America if we do not listen and obey? Yes or no? Will he do the same thing to the church in North America that he threatened to do in Laodicea if we fail to listen to him and obey? You know he will. You know he will. He shows no partiality. He's a loving Savior. But he's a just judge. Leads me to my third and final point. I'm going to be done with this. Not only the condition of the church, the choice before the church, but it's the challenge to the church. The challenge. Now look at it in verse 20 to 22. He says, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and eat with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I'll give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame, praise God, and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." These verses are often quoted to lead sinners to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, but that is not their biblical interpretation. These words are not a challenge to the unbeliever, but they're a challenge to the local church. To the church that has lost her holy zeal. The risen Lord Jesus Christ stood outside the church of Laodicea. And he pled with the church. And he pled with the individual members of that church to open up the doors of their lives and to give him his rightful place. First of all, Jesus Christ challenges this church with his person. He said, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock." Jesus did not delegate an angel to bring this message to the church at Laodicea. Listen to me. He came himself. The bridegroom himself sought out his precious bride and the fellowship that should spring forth from her union to him. The Apostle Paul says, "After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds it and he cares for it just as Christ does the church. We are members of his body." Surely, should not this kind of loving condescension evoke a proper response from the hearts of God's people? Jesus himself is knocking on our doors. Himself! And number two, not only does he challenge his church with his person, but he challenges his church with his patience. Listen to what he says. He says, "Here I am, I stand at the door," and what? "I knock. I knock." I mean, do we not see or comprehend the kindness and the long-suffering of our God towards His people in His patient knocking on the doors of our lives? The Bible says, "Do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance?" The Lord Jesus Christ takes a stand. He patiently knocks on the doors of our hearts through our circumstances and through His preached word, even as we now hear it. He persistently knocks to get our attention so that not one of us will ever be able to say that the Lord had failed to call them. Listen to me. He's calling you right now. He's pleading you with right now through this very message to get back on track with Him. He's calling us. And the stress here, listen to me, the stress here is on the believer's responsibility to go to the door and answer the one who is seeking to gain an entrance. You've seen the picture, right? Christ standing at the door. We think that standing at the door of the unbeliever. No, he's not. Not according to Revelation 3. Standing at the door of your heart, Christian. My heart, Christian. And I need to open the door and say, "Jesus, come on inside." The Lord Jesus Christ pounding on your door this morning? If He is, listen to me, if He is, you make sure you open that door and let Him in so that your heart will not grow any more dull than what it is right now to His appeals through your neglect and through your disobedience. Now thirdly, Jesus not only challenges the church with His person, His patience, but He also challenges them with His purpose. What exactly was Jesus seeking from the Laodicean church? What did He want? What was it that He was looking for? What was the purpose of His appeal? Look at it in verse 20. He says, "Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and what? I'll eat with him He with me. The Lord Jesus Christ is searching for and He's desiring of a deep, personal, intimate, and heartfelt relationship with each one of us. Listen to me. Jesus wants your communion. He longs for your fellowship. He seeks for your presence. He aches for your companionship. Can you imagine that? God desires to be more with us than we desire to be with Him. Isn't that amazing? You know, the meal that Jesus is referring to here was the main meal of the day. The Greeks, just like us, had three meals a day. Breakfast was only a slice of bread. It was usually dipped in wine. Lunch was seldom ever eaten at home. It was a quick meal, usually eaten in the city square or wherever else a man could find it. Not like that in Peru. The main meal of the day is lunch. Supper's only a sandwich. But not here. The main meal of the day was supper. That was the meal at which a man could sit down and talk. The work was all done. And now was the time to enjoy the intimacy and the love and the presence of those that meant the most to him in his life. And that's the meal that Jesus is talking about in Revelation 3 verse 20. He says, "Here I am. I stand at the door of your heart and I knock. I so long to have supper with you. I so long to simply sit down and talk with you. I want your communion. I ache for your companionship. I desire your presence. Why are you so indifferent? Why are you so far removed? Why have you become so cold? Why have other gods taken the place of my devotion in your heart? Why have you hewn out for yourselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water?" Let me ask you this question. When was the last time you had supper with Jesus Christ? When was the last time you had supper with Jesus Christ? Well, finally, look at him. He challenges not only with his person, his patience, and his purpose, but he challenges him with his promise. He says, "To him who overcomes, I'll give the right to sit with me on my throne. Just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." What promise is given to those who will wake up from their spiritual lukewarmness, their moral apathy, into a wholehearted commitment to Jesus Christ? It's the promise that we will rule with Christ, praise God. You know what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6? "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you're to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you know that we'll judge angels? How much more the things of this life, praise God. With such a glorious future before us, how could we possibly become lukewarm towards Him? I mean, if Jesus suffered and bled and died on Calvary's cross for us, how can we give Him any less than our undying allegiance?" The message is very clear to me this morning. The message is very clear to you this morning. If you're in Christ, listen to me. Lukewarmness towards Jesus Christ is a great sin in the sight of God. It makes His heart sick. Jesus says He's going to spit us out of His mouth unless we become earnest and repent. And so what does that mean? It means it's time for us to return to spiritual values. It's time for us to return to spiritual virtues. It's time for us to return to spiritual vision. It's time for us to return to spiritual vigor. It's time for us to experience spiritual victory. Vance Havner once said this. He said, "We need a heartwarming. The early Christians didn't need a shot in the arm every Sunday to keep on going. They knew Jesus and they upset the world. They worried the devil and they gave wicked rulers insomnia and started something the jails couldn't lock up, fire couldn't burn, water couldn't drown, or swords could not kill. You may belittle experience and speak of the dangers of emotion, but we're suffering today from a species of Christianity that is as dry as dust, as cold as ice, as pale as a corpse, and as dead as King Dot. We're suffering not from a lack of correct heads, from a lack of consumed hearts." And let me say this in closing. This call of Jesus Christ to the Laodicean church, as is His call to us, is an individual, personal call. Jesus says this, listen to me. "If anyone hears my voice, to him who overcomes." Is God calling you this morning? Let's put all the games aside here for a second. All the games aside. Everything. Ask ourselves this question. If Jesus were to stand in our presence here this morning, individually, would he say you're hot? Would he say you're cold? Or would he say that you've become lukewarm? What would he say to you? You. We need to return to Christ. We need to come back to those five things I just spoke about. Sometimes it just amazes me. Guys, listen to me. I told Nathan yesterday, I said, Nathan, and you're going to get so tired of me saying this to you, but I said, Nathan, I'm in my 40s. I'm not going to, well, some of you know how old I am, but I said, every single day of my life, Nathan, I surrender those nine areas that I tell you about all the time. Why do I do that, Nathan? Why do I do that as your dad? Why do I do that as a man? Why do I surrender my mind and my eyes and my words and my attitudes, my desires, my motives, my affections, my will and my body? Why do I do that? I do that because I know how sinful I am. Now, if I fail to do that, it won't be too long. As I showed to Nathan yesterday, the door to sin will open up in my life, a little crack, and like Samson, I'll leave Zorah and go to the vineyards of Timnah, and I will make compromise in my life with God, and one day I'll wake up not hot, not cold, but lukewarm. Christ will say, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth, John, unless you become earnest about this and repent. God is calling us as individuals. He's calling us as a church. I don't want to see this church become the Laodicean church. I don't want to see you and me become Laodicean Christians. It's very simple, guys. It's very simple. What do we need to do? We need to get back to those five things. Spiritual value, spiritual virtue, spiritual vigor, spiritual vision, spiritual victory. We need to get back to those things. We're going to sing a song here in a few minutes. Have your own way, Lord. Have your own way. I want to challenge you this morning. I want to challenge you. Look inside your heart. If you're a believer here this morning, look inside your heart and ask you where yourself, where am I at in my walk with God? As I said in the sermon, we can fool some of the people some of the time. But we can never fool Jesus Christ any of the time. He says, I know your deeds. Can't fool Christ. If you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ this morning, salvation is rich, it's free. It's through faith in His precious blood. You come to Him in repentance of your sin, faith in His sacrifice, and you'll be saved and sealed, justified and kept. And God will do a great work in your life. As you change it from faith to faith and strength to strength and glory to glory. Let's pray. Father, as I said, Lord, at the beginning of this message, I preach this to myself. And I pray, Lord, that I would never, ever, ever get to the place in my walk with You, Father, where I would become lukewarm. Father, help me never be lacking in zeal, but help me to keep my spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Give me the grace, Father God, to get spiritual, Lord, values before me, spiritual virtues always before me, spiritual vision, Father, spiritual vigor, spiritual victory. I pray the same thing not only for myself, but I pray these things for my brothers and sisters in Christ in this room who belong to You. I pray, Father, if there's any one of them here this morning who has become lukewarm in their Christian life, that today would be the day, Lord, where they open the door of their hearts and let You in. You're pounding on their doors, Father God. I pray, Spirit of God, give them the grace to say yes to You. Oh, Lord God, give us the grace, all of us, to say yes to You. And we'll give You all the glory and the praise in Jesus' name.